Good morning.
Yes. Well, thank you for the fish story. No, it was a true story, I know that. And a beautiful song, Simone. All righty. Well, let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for the times in which we live and that we can sing and prepare for the soon return of Jesus. We know there are momentous events ahead of us, but we're just so thankful, Father, that you are here for us. You are in our midst. And we thank you that you've given us already the greatest gift, and the gift of your Son, and then now the return of your Son. So, Father, help us all to be ready for that great and blessed day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All righty. Well, I just share a few things. I don't know if I shared this. There's a young man there at the prison. He's Amish background, and he's really pretty much accepted all that we believe. But keep him in your prayers. He wants to take this sanctuary message and develop it for his Amish friends and the Amish community. And he'll do a great job. So I'm trying to feed him as many books as I can as he's studying it. But he's a great young man, and you know, guys have made a lot of strides. We see new faces every week at the chapel. And one of the things we just started last week, though, was I've got 12 men who are going through something called Stephen's Ministry Training, which is how they can minister to gentlemen that are in the prison going through a lot of difficulties. You know, it could be emotional, could be the fact that they're separated from their families. But to learn their listening skills and things like that to help people get through that, which is all preparatory for the second coming, isn't it? We do have to help people get through some life issues, yes. No, probably not, yeah. No, I actually can't. But I will ask you to pray for Chief Fisher. Jeffrey Fisher was the chief of security at the prison. He passed away this past week. Had a massive heart attack, age 61. So, but anyway, want to keep his family in prayer. They lost a son just a few years ago, and especially keep his wife in prayer. That's a lot of loss in the last few years. But it's not atypical of what a lot of people go through. So there's a lot of people to pray for. Also, it kind of associated with this message in the bulletin, it's Zechariah, Last Day Events. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the 2025 Republican agenda, which is what they want to, an agenda they want to hand to the next president, part of it is talking about a communal day of rest. I don't know if you knew that, but that's going to be Sunday. No doubt in their language. We know that the Sunday laws are in steps. But the first is simply to recognize a communal day. Seems a little innocent in some ways, but we know where it's heading. You know, it's just all they want to do is open a door. And once that door's open, they'll not close it. It's going to happen. Will this happen in 2025? Whoever becomes the next commander-in-chief will be presented this. This is a pretty strong movement. But we know God's in control. If we as a people are ready, it's going to happen. And that's really the key. It's not about those who want the Sunday law. It's about whether God's people are prepared for it. And if we are, then Last Day Events will proceed, and Jesus will be here very soon. This is not something to be paranoid about. It's what we've anticipated. And praise God, we're nearing the second coming of Jesus. And we know that between now and then, there's just certain things that have to happen. But the greatest thing that needs to happen is our preparation for receiving more of the Holy Spirit. And as I study more, and we'll kind of see this in Zechariah, who's talking about the exact same last days, is the book of Revelation. And the emphasis is on us being more like Jesus. I mean, how could it be any other way? It's ultimately what he's really waiting for. Well, let's go ahead. I wanted to share this opening statement from Prophets and Kings. Zechariah's vision of Joshua and the angel, which is
The fourth of eight visions in Zechariah applies with peculiar force to the experience of God's people in the closing scenes of the Great Day of Atonement, which started when? 1844, right? But notice what it says here. In the closing scenes of the Great Day of Atonement. Well, that seems to me, not that it is applicable since 1844, but perhaps even more so for us who are alive and remain just before the second coming. We're living at the very close of the Day of Atonement. And so we're going to want to take a little special attention. I want to try to cover as many of these visions as we can, but the book of Zechariah is a book for us today. So let's see here. I got it on. Oh, there we go. The historical setting of Zechariah. He is called to ministry in 519 BC as a prophet. The reason God needs to raise him up in Haggai, which is the book just before the book of Zechariah, is that there are about 50,000 people who return from Babylonian exile to come back, help rebuild Jerusalem and the temple out of millions. And that might seem a little discouraging when you realize that, wow, where's all the help? But we want to make sure that we would be like one of them, that there was a call. There's a call to rebuild the sanctuary. There's a call to come out of Babylon and come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and the sanctuary because the Messiah is coming. And we've got to rebuild this sanctuary, and we have to offer these sacrifices of these lambs, all of which pointed to the Messiah to come. We have a part to play. And so that generation, I'm very thankful for the 50,000 who did come back and left their perhaps even comfort. Some of them really created their businesses and synagogues back in Babylonia and in the exile. But some says, you know, that is nothing compared to the honor we would have to go back, leave this, go back, and rebuild. And that's a hard job to rebuild in the face of opposition. So the work had begun, but the work had stalled. There is a verse, I don't know if we'll get to that verse, but it talked about how things just kind of flattened out. And if you were there back then and you left to be one of the 50,000 and the work starts, but then it seems to die, how are you going to feel? You're going to feel a little discouraged. And so the book of Zechariah was raised up to be a prophet to tell people, hey, you need to get going again. And we're kind of in the same situation, right? We are our church that came out of what? Spiritual Babylon. And we have to rebuild something. What is it? People's understanding of Christ's high priestly work in the heavenly sanctuary. And it's like we're rebuilding and restoring the sanctuary as well. Not physically, but in teaching people the true. Because people had lost sight of it for centuries. And God raised us up, just like he called us 50,000, called them all, but only 50,000 went back. It's just like our people, very few in number. All of Protestantism was called, and yet only a handful of people joined the Millerite movement and became eventually the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is a very parallel account. And in the same way that they got Haggai and Zechariah to encourage them to move forward, we got Sister Ellen White, a prophetess in the end, to encourage us, to get us to move forward. It's very parallel. But anyway, what we're going to look at here is how did God help these people? We know that what God did worked because by 514 BC, it was rebuilt. In 519, it looks like it's not going to get done. And just about 4 or 5 years later, it's finished. And I've always believed since 1844, we could have gone home within 5 years if there ever was a revival that never stopped. We've always been that close. We've never had to go to 2024. We've always been within a few years of being home. If we only gathered that courage and said, you know, the work started, we've got to finish this. We simply got to get this work finished. Okay? So So if you look in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1, or read it up here, verses 4 and 5, one of the first things that Zechariah does is he tells us to turn ye from your evil ways. Be not as your fathers, those who have gone before you, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? And so really, when we're talking about in our time, finishing the restoration of the sanctuary message, and to teach the people around the world, it's the same for us as it was for them. The first thing God asked them to do was to repent. If you're going to see restoration in anything, you have to what? You've got to get rid of evil ways and evil doings. There is no restoration without the giving up of sin. Would you agree? And so God says, just turn away. You're going this way. Don't go that way anymore. If you want to be part of restoring the temple and restoring people's knowledge of God, we got to turn and go in the right direction. Okay. Notice this emphasis. This happens a lot throughout the book of Zechariah. Notice the emphasis. I lifted up my eyes, what? Again. And looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. That begins a vision. Here's another vision that begins. I lifted up my eyes, what? Again, and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then chapter 6, verse 1, I turned and lifted up my eyes. What's he doing each time? He's looking up. He's lifting up his eyes. That's what they needed to do, because in their own strength, there was no possible way they were going to finish the rebuilding of the temple in their own strength. It was only as they looked up to God that they would have the motivation and the strength to carry forward in the work. And it'll be no different for us. This isn't even a work that God's telling us to do by ourselves. He's saying, just keep looking up. Your problems will never disappear. They'll never disappear, but guess what? In your trials, I will appear. And you start thinking about stories like the three Hebrew worthies. They faced problems. Those problems, the fire furnace didn't disappear. But who appeared? Jesus appeared. So in the midst of the trials that don't disappear, Jesus appears as long as we keep looking up. If you keep looking at the problem, it won't go away by looking at it. If you're looking just to yourself to get through it by yourself, good luck. But if you look up, there's no problem, no trial too great for God. In fact, God sometimes permits these trials so we can grow, so that we become accustomed to allowing Him to lead us. Okay? The nice thing about chapter 6, verse 1 is there's a little different term there, and I what? I turned. So whatever Zechariah was doing, there was a time that he just needed to look up, because that was more important than what he was doing. Whatever he's doing, forget it. I'm going to now look up. And we've got to be attuned to that. There's going to be times when God's going to press you to pray. There's going to be times when God's going to press you to talk to someone, visit someone, a time to study, a time to do this, a time to keep looking up. But don't just keep looking down. You know, there is in Pilgrim's Progress the mud raker. And there was an angel who was going to hand him a crown of life. But Mudraker never saw, because he never looked up. There was a crown right there from an angel. He never even saw, because he never looked up. He just kept looking down. And we can become accustomed to that. But what we want to do is look up again and again and again and become accustomed to that. Somebody say? Oh. Why do we look up? John 15, 5. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can. You really, not spiritually, not eternally, without Christ. Ministry of healing, we are to look away from to Jesus. So look away from self to Jesus. Because that's really the biggest battle I face. Who do I really have faith in? Me or Jesus? If I spend my life always accustomed to never looking up but only looking to self to deal with problems, to deal with situations, you know, I might meet with some success but not real success. We need to turn more to Jesus, and we'll do that the more time we spend with Jesus, even just in our devotional time. Okay. So there's eight visions. The number eight is a number used in prophecy. Whether God designed this number to be used with these eight visions, I'm not sure, but I know the number eight's used throughout prophecy to represent how we went from something old to something new or something being resurrected. It's used, of course, with eight people on an ark who go from an old world to a new world. But prophetically, there's 6,000 years of what? Sin. And then in the seventh millennium, the world remains desolate from the seven last plagues. But in the eighth millennium, God's going to what? Create a new heaven and a new earth. We go from old world to a new world. In the book of Revelation chapter 17, there's seven heads, but then there's an eighth. And the eighth was one of the seven. Something that used to rule in the past, but rules again. It's been a resurrected power. Comes back to power. And that's just simply how the number eight's used in the Bible. So I would expect that if God's actually using eight visions here, that he's going to talk about how you and I could go from this old world to... That he's going to teach us chronologically how we go from this old and be part of the new. So let's see if that happens. So here's this first vision, and I'm just using certain verses in that. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17 is the first vision. But notice some of the things in that vision, verses 13 and 16. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with what? Good words and comfortable words. So for us, for them to regain courage when the work came to a halt, they needed to hear what kind of words? Words that would encourage them, get back right, get back up and start moving forward, right? And we need the same kind of words, good words, comfortable words. Therefore, saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Anything in that last verse that would be words of hope or encouragement. He tells them that here's a work that halted, but he says what? It will be built. It may not look like you're going to ever be able to finish this, but I'm going to tell you right now, it will get built, and you can be part of it. And we live in this old world, and we may see forces that just seem absolutely overwhelming, but we've got to remember, Jesus will. He will return. This word will go out throughout all the world, because the Bible says that. And we may question at times when we lose every earthly support, we can't buy and sell, and there's so few of us, and we get so much pressure, and it's like, well, how can you be God's people? You people can't even buy and sell, and look at us. We've got all these, we control the government, we control the world, we've got all these miracles. But we've got to remember, no, God said. It doesn't look favorable to us, but we know that this will get presented to the whole world. It will enlighten the whole earth, okay? We just got to believe in those promises and what God has said. And then also in this, there's a myrtle tree, and there's this angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord in his prophecy refers to Jesus. We know Jesus isn't an angel, but angel, the word also means messenger. Is Jesus a messenger? Yes. Absolutely. He's the greatest messenger of all, of what the Father's like and what heaven is like. Okay. And we've got to remember, that's really the theme. The theme of the Bible isn't to tell us about how bad people are. We already know that. All we have to do is listen to the news one night. But what we do need to hear about is what heaven's like. Because whatever heaven's like, I need to be like that if I want to be part of heaven. So the focus on heaven and the focus on what God's like, or creating God's image, is really the most important message we can give. It's the kind of message people need to hear, not how bad everything is, but how good heaven is. And how good God is, and how he can change us. But anyway, the angel of the Lord is Jesus. He stood among the myrtle trees, And the myrtle trees, which were trees where the leaves, interesting enough, were the leaves used for the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was a feast that happened after the Day of Atonement. So after the judgment, they had another feast where they build these booths made partly from myrtle trees, leaves, that resembled, and it was a promise or of the earth made new, how they'll dwell in a new earth. So we see that in, if we just think about the Passover and all the feast days, that the year begins with Passover, where Christ dies. That's where the gospel begins, right? If there's no Savior, there's no plan of salvation. There's no new earth for us. And you go through that, and once you accept Jesus as your Passover lamb, eventually you wind up facing the Day of Atonement, which is the Day of Judgment. But after that is the Feast of Booths. There will be a new earth, okay? So we're going to find that not only does Revelation follow that chronology, right, but also the book of Isaiah. But one of the important things about Jesus standing in the midst of the myrtle trees is the myrtle trees are representing those who did enter God's service, did come back to Jerusalem to be part of this grand work that God called them all to do. And you and I who take up this banner of promoting God's truth in the end of time are like myrtle trees. And guess who's in the midst of these myrtle trees? Is Jesus. And it's a picture that says, you know, if Jesus isn't standing in the midst of us, we're not going to get this work done. The more you and I can share Jesus with one another, the sooner we get to go home. And the more we encourage one another with more precious pictures of Christ and lessons of Christ, the more we actually do encourage one another. You know, we can talk about a lot of churchy stuff, but those things don't necessarily inspire us to get to heaven. They may be necessary things, but it's probably what we fail to talk about enough of that keeps us perhaps discouraged or whatever or not as motivated. But just the fact that Jesus is in the midst of those myrtle trees is what inspired him. You know, wow, I thought this work was dead, but guess who's with us? God's with us. God's in this work. And that's in part what kept the pioneers going after the disappointment. They realized, well, Jesus didn't come back. What went wrong? But you know what they knew was right? God was in this. That's what kept them going. God was in this. We know that God was with us, and we could see it in the experience of our fellow brothers and sisters. But once we lose this idea that God's with us, it just takes the wind out of our sails, right? The second vision, you'll find in this second vision, he talks about four horns. Notice what it says about the four horns. These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So there are forces against them rebuilding the sanctuary, which was the Samaritans and different people, right? Worked really hard to prevent the sanctuary from ever being rebuilt or Jerusalem itself. And we face opposition today. What would we call them prophetically? The three main powers against us here in the end of time is the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Okay? We're told that the dragon is spiritualism, the beast is Catholicism, the false prophet is apostate Protestantism. They work together against us. Those are our four horns. Working against us, but they had four horns against them too. But notice what else is in that vision. It says that, let's look it up. I don't have it quoted up there, but in the book of Zechariah, and we'd be looking at chapter. Chapter 1, verse 20. So there he sees these four horns, but he then sees in verse 20, he sees what? Four carpenters representing God's people. Isn't that interesting? Anybody else have a different translation? Yeah. Doesn't say carpenters, but craftsmen. Okay. Anybody else? Some say artisans. All means the same thing, right? So the enemies against truth are real. You can almost give names to them. But God's response to these forces is that he needs to raise up carpenters. Now, what kind of mind, what does that bring to mind? What does God need?
Builders,
okay? Builders. People with many different skills, right? To be an artisan is to have a skill. So the church isn't simply to be made up of people who share a common theology. The church has to be made up of skilled people who know how to reach people. They know how to do something. You know, if we're just a group of people with a set of doctrines waiting to be persecuted, you get a little paranoid. But what if you are a craftsman for Jesus? What if you are a carpenter for Jesus? It doesn't matter. God's called me to a profession. He called me to be a carpenter for him. And you may have a secular job, but you can still witness for Jesus in the workplace. And we need to learn how to witness to people and how to take care of people, right? There are many different things that people face, but we want to become artisans because the better we're at that, the more people we're going to reach. And this is how God counters it. You've got four horns that are out to destroy, but we're four carpenters for Jesus to help build people up. Make sense? So in the third vision, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, you'll find in verses 1 and 2, behold a man with a measuring line or a measuring tape. So Jerusalem, it looks like the work came to a halt, but he says, get a measuring tape. What would be the point getting a measuring tape unless you're going to, you're actually going to measure and something's going to actually get built? Wouldn't it be kind of pointless to ask for a measuring tape if you're not going to build anything? Ask for a measuring tape because you're never going to get rebuilt. But this was a way of encouraging them. So if God says, take the three angels' message and go out and teach the nations, right? Take the sanctuary message, go out and, because the sanctuary message really is measuring us. But if God gives you a reason to go out and gives you a message to go out, then he's going to do something with it, right? And so if God says, look, take it to the whole world, every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, means what? It's actually going to get out to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, right? So it's a way in which God encourages us to move forward. Also in this, notice what it says in verse 4, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. So he's given them measurements, but it's going to be a city or a town without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. So go ahead and measure the walls of Jerusalem, but go ahead because it's going to be rebuilt, but here's going to be our problem. You're going to bring in so many people that if you set up the walls here, it's not going to be a big enough city. Now, during the time when the Jewish nation was the church of the Old Testament, did that ever get fulfilled? No, they didn't do a very good job at evangelism. So this is really talking about the church, isn't it? I want you to measure the city. I want you to measure the sanctuary. But you know, when as I think about it, as soon as you build those walls, they're never going to be big enough. They're not going to be far enough out because guess what's going to happen? This message is going to go out. And all that the sanctuary teaches, the sacrifice of a lamb representing Messiah to come and his priesthood is going to go so far and so wide, it's going to bring in so many people. There's going to be like a city where wherever you set the walls, it'll never be wide enough. And that really happened within the church. Now that should be encouraging for us too, right? You know, there's a statement, spirit companies will leave, but tribes come in. Whatever our walls are now, in the end, there will be more coming in than are leaving. And you won't be able to measure your walls. It is going to happen, okay? And then many nations shall be joined in the Lord in that day, and shall be many people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. A number of times he talks about a day. Would it be true that many nations were joined into the Lord on the day of Christ's crucifixion? Would that be a true statement? He died for all. Okay? And it wasn't long, and you had Gentiles outnumbering Jewish converts. But what's the other day in which all these nations would be blessed? the day of Christ's crucifixion and the resurrection or the second coming. It all happens in a... It actually does happen in a day. You know, Christ died on one day. And his second coming is... Just think about how important those 2 days are in Earth's history in 6,000 years. Just 2 days. The crucifixion and the second coming. And it's all very true. Nations, peoples, blessed because of a day. And what happens on that day. In this fourth vision, let's go ahead and turn there. To Zechariah chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest. So Joshua was the first high priest coming out of Babylonian exile. Standing before the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus. And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Wow, that's a beautiful statement. So in this courtroom scene, you have Joshua, who's representing really all of Israel as the high priest. And what's he have on? Filthy garments representing what? Sin. You have Satan, who is what? He's a prosecuting attorney. And he's a really bad prosecuting attorney. I mean, he knows what he's saying. But he's so bad, he tempts you to sin and then accuses you of sinning. And that's a pretty bad person. He wasn't created that way. But he became that way because once he started to rebel against God, it just kept getting worse and worse and worse. And the more times you focus on negativity, it's just a downward spiral. It goes deep as you want to think negatively. But you want to get people to start having an upward spiral, being more positive and thinking of the Lord and having God be their problem solver, and they get an upward spiral. But once Satan started that, he had an opportunity to come back, didn't he? He would start going like this, and God was trying to get him to go back like this. But he made a choice, and he kept going like this. And so when we're born, we're kind of like this. Not by any choice of our own, by heredity and upbringing and things like that. We're kind of like this, that we can be converted and be like this, you know. And so so the defense attorney is Jesus. Now, what we just read there, how did Joshua defend himself? What did it say there? He didn't. He didn't defend himself. What are you going to say? You're going to say that you never sinned? We have sinned. Do you know what our only hope is? Is to put our case in our defense attorney. And so when Jesus says this is a brand plucked out of the fire, what he's saying is that Jeff's a sinner, but he gave his sins to me and accepted my sacrifice. And then started walking in the way. And if I just allow Jesus to plead my case, I don't have to defend myself. All I need to focus on is to make sure I've given all my sins to Christ. I've accepted his shed blood for my sins. And I'm going to allow him to take off those filthy garments and clothe me with a new raiment. Now, it doesn't say Joshua clothed themselves. It says Jesus clothed them. And in the same way, Aaron didn't clothe himself when he put on those priestly garments. Moses did. And Moses was playing like a type of Jesus, where we can't clothe ourselves with righteousness. But if I'm willing to give up my sinful past, God will clothe me with the righteousness of Christ. It's an exchange. I give him my sins, he gives me his righteousness. This is the message that we're supposed to preach in Revelation 14, right? This really is paralleling. So God says, turn ye from your sins. Have faith, this work's going to get finished. I mean, we've already measured all this out. It's going to get rebuilt. Jesus is going to come back. The world will be enlightened with his glory. All this is really going to happen. But There's something that has to happen here. I gotta get you to take off your filthy garments and be clothed with new raiment. Something from outside yourself. Not finding some righteousness within yourself, but outside yourself. A new set of raiment that I'll put on you. Okay? Let's see, I think that's all in that chapter there. And then in verse 7, we'll read the rest of it. Verse 5, and I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house. So it wasn't just a matter of taking off the filthy garments, putting on new raiment, but then beginning to walk in the way. Justification and sanctification. Very good. Okay? Then the next vision you have in chapter 4, 1 through 4, you have a candelabra. And out of that candelabra goes seven pipes, one from each one of the legs of it. And into a bowl that's on top of it, a gold bowl. So whatever's in the bowl is feeding the candelabra below. But what's feeding that golden bowl are these two olive trees on either side, and there's a pipe from each one of them filling the bowl, and then from the bowl filling the candelabra. Okay? The candelabra represents us, right? And in this case, I think it's Zerubbabel, right? Uses the name Zerubbabel. And who really was the main person God used to direct the work there. He was in the line of David. He would be an ancestor, obviously, to Jesus then. He was governor of Judah. But Zerubbabel, we even called Zerubbabel's temple, right? Okay, the one that was rebuilt. So he's being represented by the lampstand. And what's flowing into him? Oil. But the oil is coming from the two olive trees, representing the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is filling the bowl with holy oil, which flows into Zerubbabel. Is the Holy Spirit discharging himself into us? Or is the holy oil really the life of Jesus that the two olive trees are? You know what I'm saying? Because we are married to Christ. Christ is in us, okay? Through the work of the Holy Spirit, okay? The Holy Spirit's able to do that because he's the third person of the Godhead. But notice the chronology here. We're still here since 1844. And maybe there's been discouraging years for the Adventist Church. But we got to believe the work's going to go forward. And we not only need to take off the filthy garments and put on the raiment of Christ, but according to this vision, we need to constantly be filled with the Holy Spirit of the holy oil, which really is the life of Jesus. And this is why it says in Desire of Ages 805 that the impartation of the Holy Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. And that's kind of what this picture is about. Okay? Now what I find, and then we have something here, testimonies of ministers. So from the holy ones that stand in God's presence, his Spirit is imparted to human instrumentalities that are consecrated to his service. The mission of the two anointed ones, which is in this vision, is to communicate light and power to God's people. So we don't have to guess what all this represents. So those two olive trees representing the Holy Spirit and the holy oil of Jesus being flowed into us, which gives us light and power. Okay, light and power. 6T116, each person has his own light to keep burning. And if the heavenly oil is emptied into these lamps through the golden pipes, if the vessels are emptied of self and prepared to receive the holy oil, light will be shed. So my part in receiving Jesus is to empty self. Because as long as I'm still filled with self, There's no room for the holy oil. Does that make sense? My biggest job is to pray every day, Father, is there still something in my life that's unlike Jesus? Because I want the holy oil from the Holy Spirit to flow into me so that if I'm emptied of self, then Jesus takes up residence. It'll be more of him and less of me. And as we do that, we get more light and we get more power. Okay? The sixth vision, the sixth, seventh, and eighth vision is on judgment. You see, this is all chronologically true. God encourages us. We are told in God's promises. We can exchange our filthy garments for his righteousness. We can constantly be filled with oil, all preparatory for the judgment. It's the way the book of Revelation is written. It's the way Zechariah is chronologically written. But I want you to notice the emphasis here. Verses 1 and 3 is the sixth vision here. Then I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a flying scroll. Does that sound like an angel flying in the midst of heaven? Right? Then said unto me, this is the curse. That sound like judgment to you? Okay? There's a lot of judgment language in this. That goes forth over the face of the whole earth. So there's a judgment. But for every one that stealeth shall be cut off. That's another cut off, another sanctuary message. Even for Day of Atonement, you use the phrase cut off. As on this side according to it. And every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. So this is specifically referring to our time. We have the everlasting gospel presented in these visions. You have encouragement, everlasting gospel. And then the first thing of judgment is that every individual is being judged. Is that a true statement? Yeah. Each name individually comes up in the judgment this time prior to the second coming of Christ. Notice the emphasis here on the second or seventh vision, 5 through 11. And in this vision, it's kind of interesting. There's an ephah. Which is like 5 or 6 gallons of dry goods, like grains. And this woman's put in here. And that woman represents wickedness in this particular vision. We know a woman represents a church. It could be a good church or a bad church. And this particular is a bad woman. She's even called it wicked here. And representing wickedness. So she's put into this ephah. And they take a lead top and put it on it so she doesn't come out. And they send it to the land of Shinar, which is the same as Babylon. Okay? So what's God trying to illustrate here in this vision? That he doesn't want any sin in Jerusalem amongst God's people. And so he has it all sent away back to Shinar where it all really kind of originates. Right? But the emphasis is more a little more corporate. God begins his judgment with his people, the church, right? The Ancient of Days. And so you're going from individuals to a little bigger entity, all of which is still happening prior to the second coming of Christ. But notice in this eighth vision, and we'll be done here pretty soon. Let's see. In this vision, which every commentary says seems a little nebulous, not things are much described, but it has two mounds, 4 horsemen, and 4 spirits. And I find it interesting that in the book of Revelation, there really are 2 mountains, and one is Mount, and the other mountain is Armageddon, Har-Mageddon, Har being mountain, Mageddon, which is sometimes translated as Mountain of Slaughter. So in the end of time, people are going to find themselves either in one of these 2 mountains, right? Kind of a mountain of salvation as opposed to a mountain of being lost. So you have these 2 mountains, and you have the 4 horsemen, and the colors of the horsemen are the same as Revelation 6, which is kind of a very much a judgment scene. But the 4 spirits representing something worldwide, and the north country described here is in reference to Babylon, literally back then. But we have a spiritual Babylon today. So it is true, isn't it, that there's a judgment of those who are believers, and then Christ comes, and then 1,000 years later, it's the judgment of Babylon and the rest of the world, isn't it? Just like the book of Zechariah says, it is a carbon copy of the book of Revelation, of giving us the order of events. But the emphasis from that simple presentation, the emphasis would be what? Don't give up. Take off your filthy garments. Put on the righteousness, the robe of Christ's righteousness. Every day be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? And you'll be ready for this judgment. But Zechariah, it's just chronologically true as all these are presented. Of course, that only takes us about halfway through the book of Zechariah. But so when we think about end time events, and yeah, of course, there's Agenda 2025, and I know the Sunday Law's coming and all that, but I got to make sure that even though I let people know what's happening in the news, that my focus is still the message of righteousness by faith. Because at the end of the day, it's important to know that what you're presenting prophetically is true. But for every individual, what's going to make the determination and the judgment in eternal life is what? Jesus, and I'll close with this, Jesus taught a parable. And there's a man that went to the wedding feast. And Jesus is saying, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment? And that wedding garment represented Christ's righteousness. He wasn't asked what he believes prophetically, and I love prophecy. But all that mattered, at the very end, what mattered most was whether he had the garment on, which is Christ's righteousness. Now, we need to stay in tune with last day events because things are happening. It gives us a sense of time is short, maybe shorter than we know. But we always have to have time for Jesus. And if we miss that, it won't matter what you believe prophetically, because if we don't have that garment on, and that's the most important thing you can do in your life. Father, where are my garments still filthy? I want to give them to you and put on your robe of righteousness in exchange. And what a wonderful God that no matter what we've done, no matter how filthy our garments have been, or for how long they've been filthy, God will take them off and give us his robe of righteousness. And he did that for us, didn't he? That's one of the reasons he came here. So let's make sure that in the center of this eight visions is really the core of the message. Take off the filthy garments, put on his righteousness, and every day be filled with the Holy Spirit. Before we have our closing prayer, we have a closing hymn.
Let us pray. Our Father, as your waiting church, we've longed for that special day. Our pioneers who went before us actually waited on a day they thought you were coming. And it warmed their hearts. It was the most important thing in their lives. And they were a consecrated people, the most consecrated on the planet, that had not been seen since early apostolic days. But Father, may we regain that vision and that earnestness to see your coming. Help us, use us in ministering to the needs of people as we await that power from above. Help us to draw closer to Christ that we may have more light, more power, to be used in a greater way in your service. Help us to be like those who returned from Babylon, that we want to stand up as those who have been called to be able to preach a message about the ministry of Jesus above and his soon return as King of Kings. May we be amongst those 50,000 as of ancient times, be representatives today and say, this we've longed for, the coming of our Lord. So, Father, be with each family here. Help us all to draw closer to you, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.